our brother, Mr. Nesbitt.
Thank you. A first reading, please, in Proverbs, the 30th Proverb, verse number 27. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. Notice, please, yet go they forth, or they go forth. Turning, please, to the New Testament, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. And in chapter 1 and at verse number 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In chapter 2 and at verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. In chapter 3, verse 11, now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In chapter 4, at verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Where comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, at verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. God will bless the reading to our hearts. Someone from Dromore. No. God will bless undoubtedly to us this reading from Holy Scripture. On Saturday evening, I considered that we had perhaps the best of the Saturday night meetings that I've attended in this building. I say that guardedly. Those who participated are not in danger of being inflated by that remark. Otherwise, I would refrain from making it. We give the glory to God for any help that he gave to our brethren, for all who preach know that those who preach don't always get at it in the way that they would like to do. They don't always have the door of utterance and perhaps even then don't have the utterance in the Holy Spirit of God. Mr. Baker spoke to us acceptably and helpfully, particularly from the doctrinal standpoint, from the second epistle to the Thessalonians. I understand that he spoke yesterday afternoon from that same epistle. Prior to hearing him and coming to any of these meetings, it has been upon my heart by way of exercise, I trust, from the Lord to speak a word if a door of opportunity was given. From the first epistle to the Thessalonians, particularly in relation to the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that the epistles are not presented to us in the New Testament in the order in which they were written. Yet we believe those who placed the books of the Bible in the order in which we find them were overruled in heart and mind by the Lord in so doing. And if you consider what has gone before, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have seven areas of assembly, labor, and activity. Rome and Corinth, the province of Galatia, then Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica. In all of those, the Apostle Paul labored, with the exception of Rome and Colossae. And yet he wrote the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to which we turn, particularly to get a grasp of the great doctrines of the gospel. I say to my own heart, and about 41 years in Christ, I say even to my preaching brethren, and I say to young men rising up in the assemblies, please, when preaching the gospel, endeavor to preach from texts in which the gospel is found, so that unsafe people attending, upon returning home, can open the Bible, read the passage, and find in it exactly what we have been preaching from it in the meeting. We would exhort every young believer to turn to the epistle to the Romans, and by studying in that epistle, become grounded in the doctrines of the gospel. When we think of the Corinthian epistles, we are thinking more particularly of local assembly gathering and the functioning of the local assembly. But when we come to the epistles to the Thessalonians, we are thinking perhaps more of the early life and conduct and activities of young converts. And we will see from this first epistle that young converts can very quickly get a grasp of the gospel and begin to make it known. And they can have a stability in the midst of trial and persecution. And contrary to what many believe, they have a far greater capacity for the intake of divine truth than we generally credit them with having. Oft times when someone rises to tell us, I have a word for the young believer, it seems to me that they underestimate the ability of young believers to drink in the holy truth of God, just like a half-grown, half-starved kitten getting a dishful of milk fresh from the udder of a cow in the old-fashioned byre somewhere through the country if it could be found. Let us never underestimate the desire and the ability of young believers and their capacity to take in divine truth. When we turn to this epistle, the first chapter will deal with the power of the gospel reaching sinners, mainly idolatrous, and leaving them in prospect of the Lord's coming, the wonderful power of the gospel by God. When we turn to the second chapter, we have the pattern of behavior that was seen in the life of the preacher. That is all important. That those who preach the gospel should not only be seen by those who are hearing, but those who listen to them preaching the gospel should be able to watch them in their movements and watch their deportment and see a godly example of the precepts that they publicly preach in the pattern of their own lives. It deals with the pattern of behavior that marked the apostle, his purpose to revisit Thessalonica, and the pleasure that he would have personally in seeing them at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 3 will deal with his prayerful exercise on their behalf, and it concludes with the praise of his heart to God upon discovering from Timotheus how that they were standing fast in the faith in face of persecution. Chapter 4 is the chapter that opens with practical holiness. This is the will of God, that each one know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, abstaining from fornication, living not in the lust of concupiscence as other Gentiles walk, so that any young believer can immediately discover that the will of God for you personally is to live a godly life, to live a holy life, not influenced in your mind by the so-called permissive society or new morality or the decreasing standards in a decadent society, but rising toward God, prepared to do, as we heard from Brother Fairfield at the Portavogie Conference, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That chapter will conclude with the believers evermore in the presence of the Lord. And then chapter 5 will emphasize the importance of peace in the assembly, harmony in the assembly. And there are three things that will become very evident as we look at this epistle. We will find that in the opening chapter, the assembly's interest in the gospel is of outstanding importance. And then we will find that the pattern of moral purity to be maintained in the assembly is exceedingly important. And then we will find, as we move into chapter 5, that the internal harmony of the assembly is important. I've noticed this in over 40 years. When we are confronted with an assembly that is divided internally, either by discipline that has been carried forward without the fellowship of the whole assembly, or by those in the assembly wanting to go in different directions, some in obedience to divine principles and others desiring more liberal ideas. In such circumstances, you have just to make a study of the families of those who are in the fellowship, and just ask how their sons and daughters and other loved ones are doing in relation to the gospel of God. I believe that God would write upon our hearts as his people that we are so near to the Lord's coming that we need to be careful to the utmost degree in relation to the preservation of peace, of harmony, of unity in the assembly, that the gospel prosper and that our loved ones be gathered in and saved. We don't want to increase the burden upon the hearts of any in relation to loved ones not saved. But I'm going to make a suggestion that if all the sons and daughters of all the married couples in this company from Assembly Fellowship were saved and present, this building would not be capable of holding them. Now that's open to challenge if anyone so desires. Beloved in Christ, we want a ministry for the heart and a ministry for the conscience. And I wouldn't stand before you just now did I not believe that the Lord has given to me from His holy book something that will exercise us and turn our hearts and thoughts toward the Lord Jesus and the reality and imminence of His coming again, and send all of us from this platform and from the body of the hall and from the galleries back to our homes and back to our assemblies with humility of mind and heart and confession in the presence of God to endeavor to move forward and to make adjustments where necessary that conditions be found conducive to the ingathering of lost ones and loved ones before that moment of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You will notice that in each chapter there is reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Brother Baker rightfully pointed out that in the first epistle, the emphasis is on the coming of the Lord Jesus to the air. Yet there is reference to His coming to earth. In the second epistle, the emphasis is on His coming in manifested glory on coming to earth. Yet there is reference in that epistle to His coming to the air. When Paul and his fellow laborers entered Thessalonica, there was no assembly, no record of any believers in the Lord Jesus there. And the Spirit of God gave such power in the preaching of the gospel, those in Thessalonica were brought under such conviction of sin and granted such a deliverance when in repentance they received Christ as Savior, that they had no difficulty knowing their election of God. And it's time enough to talk about election when people are saved. I hope that registered from the amens. I believe it did. I hope that everyone who preaches on our platforms on a Sunday evening and everyone who goes forth desiring to be sustained by the people of God believes wholeheartedly, implicitly, unreservedly in the gospel of God for the salvation of the whosoever will. The two greatest New Testament exponents of the doctrine of election are the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Listen to the Apostle Paul preaching. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. Listen to the Apostle Peter preaching. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. How could those apostles have preached the gospel offering salvation genuinely, sincerely, from their inmost ransom beings to the whosoever will, if they had any thought of limitation in the atonement of Christ, insofar as meeting the need of lost, guilty, hell-bound sinners is concerned? Said the Apostle John, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And if you make it singular, but for the sin of the whole world, it alters not the basic and outstanding fact that when Jesus died, the blood of Christ so freely shed made propitiation, answering toward the throne and character of God, satisfying every demand, giving him a righteous basis to offer salvation and save any sinner and every sinner at any time in the world's history under the canopy of heaven and outside the confines of hell. That's the gospel that I heard when in my sins. That's the gospel I find in the Bible, the gospel that I love, the gospel that I preach, and have no desire to stand on any platform where my hands would be fettered or my feet bound, the whosoever will, according to the lips of Christ my Savior, can have everlasting life. The Lord Jesus, I believe, announced to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, God in his heart of love is going to reach beyond the boundary of the nation of Israel and beyond the prejudiced limits of Jewish minds, however intelligent they may be. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe it would be more honorable for any man to apply to Belfast City Corporation for a job lifting the empty Coke cans and the chip papers than to endeavor to preach God's gospel, expecting the Lord's people to support them in the preaching of the gospel, if they have any reserve in their mind or in their heart about the fact that there is salvation for every sinner anywhere in the world through the death of the Lord Jesus. That's as I understand my New Testament. And those dear people are saved, and they begin to take an interest in the gospel and reach out with that gospel that their fellow travelers to eternity might be gathered in. And as they were doing that, and the works of faith, and the labor of love, and the patience of hope in their hearts, they were looking for that glorious moment when their Lord and Savior would appear. There are some tell us, for some people tell us wonderful things, things that I can't find in my own Bible, that when Paul was with them, he taught them only about the Lord Jesus coming in glory to establish his kingdom. And when loved ones died, they were in trouble, believing that their loved ones in some way had missed the kingdom that Christ would establish. I don't see that as a problem in the first epistle. I see in the first epistle a people saved, and they have turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It was Brother Baker who said that we in the north of Ireland are sticklers for the fact that a saved person has a definite moment when faith was exercised in the Lord Jesus. Thank you, brother, for crediting us with that. I hope they believe it in Scotland and England and Wales and in every country in the world. For the New Testament knows absolutely nothing of a people born again, saved by grace, and not knowing that God in mercy has delivered them from going down to hell. I have had experiences since the moment of conversion, confirmatory in character to my soul. I couldn't stop to deal with those just now. But every saved person has a moment of faith in Christ, and in that moment, the Spirit of God implanted upon the heart and upon the understanding the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. The Thessalonians had such an experience, and they were serving God in light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. They were not living in fear and trembling and considering the time of Jacob's trouble, considering the great tribulation. No, no. There's nothing between their hearts and the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Son of God from heaven. And I'm satisfied that when Paul was with them, he taught them orally the great truth that the man of dark Calvary, who died and was buried and rose again and ascended from Mount Olivet, is coming again and coming to receive his own and bring them to glory. You know, had they believed that they must go through the great tribulation before entering the kingdom, they would have been on their knees thanking God when every loved one died. And standing around the open grave, no tears would ever have flowed. They would have been singing the happiest songs of Zion they had ever known, that their loved ones by death had been delivered from the persecution and the trials of the great tribulation. Did you know that in every epistle in the New Testament, other than that to the Galatians and Ephesians, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the known and anticipated hope of the blood-bought Church of Christ. And the reason that his coming is not prominent in the Ephesian epistle is because the church is seen already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And notice, please, to wait for the Son of God from heaven, the deliverer from wrath to come. You remember John the Baptist, as he preached, said, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What did he mean by that expression? I believe that he was thinking of the wrath that is to come upon a guilty world and upon the nation of Israel prior to the establishment of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. He was referring to the wrath, the outpouring of wrath upon the world, as seen in the book of the Revelation between chapter 6 and chapter 19. And if you want to extend it beyond that to the wrath of God in the sense of the eternal judgment of God, Jesus, the Son of God, is our deliverer from wrath to come. Recently, a number have been asking me, is it possible that the church, after all, might go through the tribulation? Can we be clear that the coming of the Lord Jesus for his blood-bought church will take place prior to the great tribulation? I believe that here is one portion that makes that abundantly clear. We are waiting for Jesus, the Son of God, and he is the deliverer from wrath to come. If we go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, in relation to the promise to the overcomer in the Philadelphian assembly, "I also will keep thee out of that hour that is to try the earth dwellers." We have the Lord's promise to the church to deliver them from the wrath that is to come, the tribulation wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. But we leave that. We move quickly into chapter 2. And in chapter 2 we have the apostle living that godly life before those to whom he ministered the gospel. And he has been removed from them because of difficulties that arose in Thessalonica. He longs to be present with them. But he has this consolation in his mind and in his heart, remaining steadfast in faith, growing and developing, so that there is continued evidence of the reality of their conversion, said he, "Ye are my hope, my glory, my joy, my crown of rejoicing at the coming again of the Lord Jesus." The parousia of the Lord Jesus. If the Queen were to decide to pay a royal visit to the north of Ireland, the parousia of the Queen would commence, perhaps about the moment that she would appear just at the top of the stairway from the royal plane. And it would continue during her time spent in the north of Ireland until the moment, perhaps, that the plane would take off to bring her back to her palatial residence. When we're thinking of the parousia, we're thinking not only of a moment when Christ will come to the air, but of the time that he will spend with those who are caught up to meet him in the air, right through until that moment when he is manifested in glory. So that after his coming to the air, he will bring those who have been thus gathered into the Father's house. And we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And the apostle is definite in his own mind and heart and soul that he is going to look into the faces of those under the good hand of God that he was instrumental in seeing led savingly to the Lord Jesus. "He that winneth souls is wise. Save father, save mother, pray for those children, live for their salvation. He that winneth souls is wise." You'll see them in the very presence of God, and you'll be rewarded for nursing them and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sunday school teacher, pray over them, weep over them, build the word of God into the young mind and into the young heart. He that winneth souls is wise. You dear sisters and others in secular calling, carry a few gospel leaflets in your handbag and distribute as you have opportunity from God. He that winneth souls is wise. Young men, preaching on the Lord's Day evening, don't aim so much at sermonizing, but aim at getting to the heart and to the conscience and seeing a soul saved. Remember, before ever we began to preach full time in the gospel, we had seen souls saved on the Lord's Day evening, and in labor in the gospel in association with others. And I believe that those are evidences still that those who are interested in the work of God should seek confirmatory experiences by the way that the Lord is fitting them and calling them to such a glorious work. And because of a scarcity of preachers, we want to avoid people being pressurized into going to preach. And we want to avoid people with the niche to preach going to preach without being called by God. One man raised up by God and sent forth into the work in Ulster will be worth more than a dozen also rounds without a direction from the throne of God in heaven. And if the Lord lays it upon your heart to lay secular calling aside and to go forth with God's glorious gospel, then be prepared to count upon the Lord and to do His will, and to move into more neglected and backward areas and labor until you see the hand of God in saving souls and demonstrating to you personally and practically that God is with you in the work and has called you to the work. And when the Lord's people see that, there won't be anyone ever having to complain about not being supported in the work of God. It has never been an occasion of complaint at any time in all my life that the Lord who saved me and whom I believe called me to preach His glorious gospel was slow for to support and to maintain me in the work of God. That has never been a complaint across my lips. Oh, the goodness of God and the kindness and the grace of the Lord in this respect. We must leave chapter 2. Chapter 3, I believe, is still in the presence of the Lord when the Lord's people are presented and established unblameable in holiness before God. But I can see a line of truth running in Holy Scripture. God will show me what I am going to be ultimately, established unblameable in holiness before Him. And He wants that to affect my life presently so that I will endeavor to live unblameable and in holiness before Him now. There's a figure of speech used by the apostle. It is known as breviloquence. And it conveys the idea that we should so live now to be as near as possible to what we are going to be eternally when presented in the presence of the Lord. And our lives should be so ordered now that we will be vindicated at the judgment seat of Christ in relation to any charge wrongfully brought against us. If I link Ephesians and the presentation of the church to Himself, and Colossians with the presentation unblameable and in holiness, and the epistle of Jude presented unblameable before the Lord, with the portion at the close of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I believe that we are dealing with that occasion when in the presence of the Father, the Lord Jesus will present His own, and there they will be established unblameable in holiness before God. I must come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is mainly what is upon my mind. In chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep through Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, what does that expression mean, will God bring with Him? Some will tell us that the trouble at Thessalonica was this. They believed their loved ones who had died in some way would miss something of the glory of the kingdom. And the apostle is writing to show them not so, for when the Lord Jesus comes again in kingdom glory, he will bring them with him. Now, I don't believe that that idea will stand the test of 1 Thessalonians 4, either contextually or expositionally. Notice, please, a parallelism. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep through Jesus, that corresponds with Jesus died, will God bring with him, that corresponds with Jesus rose again. And notice, please, those two little words, even so. That is, just as Jesus died and rose again, those believers who have died and who have been buried, they will be brought out of the earth in resurrection, just as the Lord Jesus was brought out by the power of God, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he now begins to fill in details for the mind and for the heart of those dear believers. The Lord himself, no attendant angels, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The idea is that of a military command. Why did I read with you in Proverbs 30:27? The other usage in the Bible of the word descend from heaven with a shout is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation from the Old Testament Hebrew of Proverbs 30:27. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth. And the idea in that word is they go forth as at one word of command. That's the other usage of the word in the Bible. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. It'll be one word of command, of a military type of command, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be changed. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And as rightly pointed out on Saturday night, caught up to meet the Lord in the air means caught up by divine power, a power outside of ourselves. It's from this word that we draw the word that we use so often, the word rapture. In a moment of time, the dead in Christ and the living believers, raised and changed, raptured, caught up by divine power to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is what comforts the saints and dries their tears and gives incentive to godly living. When we come to chapter 5, I'm only referring to it, for my time is running out. Just to point out that some believe that chapter 5, the apostle, is again referring to the dead believers and the living believers when Christ comes again, in that expression, whether we wake or sleep. Personally, I don't think so. I believe if he had been referring to the dead and the live, he would not have alternated his words. Had he been referring to the dead and to the alive at the coming of Christ, he in all probability by the Spirit would have written, whether we sleep or are awake. But in the context, he is dealing with watchfulness on the one hand, and sleepiness on the other hand, drowsiness. And you will remember that the 10 foolish all slumbered and slept. When the bridegroom comes, even though the 5 wise had been slumbering and sleeping, they went in with him to the marriage. And 1 Thessalonians 5 is showing us that part in the rapture, in the upcatching to meet the Lord in the air, will not not in any sense depend on attainment by us as believers. When he comes again, his coming will be pre-tribulational. It will be pre-millennial. And it will not be a partial rapture. All the believers will be raised in that glorious moment and rise to meet him in the air. This is but a restatement of fundamental, foundational truth believed amongst us as a people in relation to assembly testimony. I'm closing, but I want to give you a little illustration. General Eisenhower, Supreme Allied Commander, during the 39-45 war, was returning to his native country, United States of America. The bugles were sounding. The trumpets were making loud and long their notes. The bands were playing. The stars and stripes were being flown from every suitable post, from every suitable flag post and building. And the bunting was everywhere. And the sound of marching feet could be heard all around. The joy and the laughter of the occasion. Victory had been gained, and they were welcoming home the one who had been honored as Supreme Allied Commander. A missionary who had been long away from home, denied furlough by the war, who had lived in privation, his coming unannounced because of the uncertainty in shipping. All the few possessions that he had in a little traveling case, no one to meet him, no one to greet him, unknown, unrecognized, and in the midst of it all, discouraged, depressed, dejected, forlornly, quietly, he makes his way through the crowd. And in so doing, a still small voice spoke into his heart, "Remember, you are not home yet." You see, our welcome home will be when the Lord Jesus comes. I close with this. I picked it up in United States of America. It thrilled my heart and soul and spirit. After the same war from the Middle East, soldiers were returning to United States. From a little village in the state of Iowa, a young wife, the little girl, the aged and stooped father, had made their way to welcome home one who for long had been absent on the battlefront, and eyes were riveted on the gangway. And coming off that gangway, the first one raised his hands and shouted, "Free! Free! Free!" The second followed, stooped down when he left the gangway and kissed the ground, raised his hands and shouted, "Home, home, home." The third one touched the gangway, and a voice sounded clear and plain, "Antonio." And he followed the voice, and his eyes lighted upon his wife, his aged father, his little girl. He ran. He leaped over the crash barrier into the arms of those who loved him. Is not that it all, beloved saints of God, that moment coming and coming soon? It may be during this conference when all of us will shout, every tear dried and sorrow behind us. And if the Lord Jesus comes when I'm preaching, if there's anybody left, you can pick up a couple of screws. I won't need them to hold me together anymore. I'll be in a glorified body. We can all shout, "Free, free, free, home, home, home." But there's something better. We'll recognize his voice. We'll fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. I hope it warms your heart as it has warmed mine, and stirs our souls to our inmost being, and send us from this Easter conference to live for God, to regulate the assemblies in the fear of God, make adjustments promoting fellowship amongst servants and amongst saints where it can possibly done, is my appeal to my fellow believers in the name of the Lord Jesus.